First Kings and chapter 17, and we'll be looking at chapter 17 and 18 tonight at First Kings. Okay, here we are, First Kings 17. Now, something I didn't have real time to do on Sunday morning about Elijah, as we've been studying Elijah, we have time to do tonight, so I'm so happy to be able to share this with you. And many of you already know this, we want to just go ahead and touch base with the New Testament Elijah also in introduction to chapter 17. Of course, verse 1 says Elijah the Tishbite. It starts right off with Elijah springing on the scene here in chapter 17, verse 1. He is, of course, a very well-known prophet of God. And as we studied a little bit and when we started this subject on Sunday morning with Elijah, that he is very possibly a Gentile prophet from Tishba, which is on the other side of the Jordan River, on the east side of the Jordan River, where many Ishmaelites had settled. And it seems to be that in verse 1 there, where it says that he was of the inhabitants of Gilead. Gilead is like Orange County to Anaheim. Inside Gilead was Tishba, where he was from. That he was an inhabitant or a settler, as an NIV says. And so he could very well be, and there's strong evidence in verse 1 here, because of being a settler there, which belonged to Israel, that he could be a Gentile, which would go ahead and show the Lord reaching out to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, even in the Old Testament, providing us with such a prophet as Elijah. Now, this isn't actually the end of Elijah, as we read through these scriptures in the Old Testament about him. But the Bible tells us in Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament, the last chapter, chapter 4, and between Malachi and Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, there's 400 years of history. But there's a promise given before we come to the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus appears on the scene, that Elijah would come back before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he would turn the hearts of the children to their fathers and the hearts of the fathers to their children. That Elijah would be sent as a forerunner to the Lord Jesus, to the Messiah, when the Messiah was to come. And indeed, this did happen through John the Baptist. We're told in Luke chapter 1 that when the angel Gabriel talked to Zacharias, John the Baptist's dad, before he was born, he told him that his son John would come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. Now remember, Elijah never died. He was taken up in a whirlwind, the Bible tells us. He never died. He never took that step that most of us will, and many of our loved ones have. But he never did take that step of death. He was taken up in a whirlwind. And so he is to come back. Now, when he was asked, "Are you Elijah? Are you that prophet?" he said, "No, I'm not." But then later, Jesus said, "If you will receive it, John the Baptist is Elijah." Well, what's going on here? Is John the Baptist contradicting Jesus? No. The answer is yes and no. He came in the power and the spirit of Elijah the first time, but did not completely fulfill that prophecy, but will later. In the book of Revelation chapter 11, we're told that there'll be two witnesses that come before the Lord Jesus comes to put his foot down on the Mount of Olives. And one of those two witnesses will be Elijah, the Tishbite. He will come back again to prophesy for actually 1,290 days. And then the Antichrist will be given power to kill him. This is all recorded in Revelation 11. And he will lay dead in the street with the other witness, which some believe are Moses and some believe is Zerubbabel and other people. But we know one of them is Elijah, because we're told in the Old Testament that Elijah will come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will lay in the street with the other witness for 3 days. And they'll all rejoice and send presents to one another. It'll be like Christmas. Everybody will be so blessed that these guys are dead, because they were prophesying about the Lord and they're all Antichrist people, that they'll send presents to one another. But on the third day, and you might guess it would be the third day, wouldn't you have a guess on that one, because of the resurrection of Jesus, they will rise and stand on their feet. Everybody's going to go, "Whoa!" And the Bible says the whole world will see them. Well, that wouldn't have been possible until satellite TV. But now that we have satellite TV, they're all going to turn in on Channel 7 and see these guys, Elijah and the other witness, standing on their feet going, "Hey, dudes!" And then the Bible says they will be caught up into heaven. They'll just go up into heaven like Jesus did at the resurrection. Wow. Boy, what a ministry Elijah's got. Isn't that kind of neat? Kind of a neat ministry that he has. Well, this is the whole story about Elijah as we look at Old and New Testament. Now, with that then, let's begin in chapter 17, verse 1. And this will play into what we're reading tonight as we go through the scriptures. So it says, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, on the east side of the Jordan River, said to Ahab, now this is wicked King Ahab who had brought idol worship into the land, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And he got his word to say to Ahab through prayer. But we're told in the book of James chapter 5 that he prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for the space of 3.5 years. 3 years, 6 months is the exact wording. He prayed again and it rained. And so, actually, he's letting Ahab know what the Lord told him through prayer. This is not a unilateral act by Elijah, and neither is any of the things that we do in the Lord a unilateral act. It always comes through prayer. If we're not a praying church, we won't see God do anything. But as we are a praying church and praying people with our families, we'll be seeing God move in our families and move in our church. And so we're told in James very clearly that Elijah pronounces this word, it's not going to rain, to Ahab in judgment from God because he prayed. And now it says that the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, well, you better get out of town. Things aren't going to be real good around here. And so he turned eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, that is in Jordan, that is before the Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, and he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. So supernatural provision. Wonderful to see this. It reaffirms in our hearts again that God will take care of our needs. As we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, he simply adds these things to us. And so he took good care of Elijah in a very unique way as the birds came and fed him. You know, I always think of the testimony that I heard from my first boss, really, the boss's wife, and they were bosses together, the auto parts store I worked in. And they shared a testimony of a missionary that was captured by the Japanese during World War II and put into a prison that was kind of a hole that was dug down. And there was some light up there, a little window, even with the earth. And there was a long slope of cement up to where the window was. And so the prisoner, the man, was able to see the light of day. But the Japanese were actually really suffering at the end of World War II as far as food. And so he wasn't getting much food to eat at all in his prison there. But you know what? He said that every day the Lord would bring a chicken that laid an egg at the top of that ramp. And the egg would roll down. And as the egg was rolling, sometimes it would break on the way, but he would just reach up and scoop the egg into his mouth. And he got an egg every day from the Lord while he was in missionary prison. Isn't that wonderful? I love that testimony. It kind of reminds me of this, with the birds flying in, with the flesh and the bread every morning for breakfast. And God figured, you know, that he needs two meals. And so every evening, the birds would also come with the flesh and the bread. And not only the bread, but the flesh. Not only the flesh, but the bread. A nice diet for him. And went ahead and drank from the brook. Now it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And this was actually about a year later as we put the timing together. And the word of the Lord then came to him. The Lord knew he couldn't drink there anymore. And he said, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon, and dwell there. Now, the Zidonians were also Gentiles. This is a Gentile widow that Elijah will be called to. I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain you. And so now called to a Gentile woman. And the Lord again speaking to us about non-Jews as well as Jews in the Old Testament about the possibility and the wonderment of having faith towards the Lord. And God's reaching out to all peoples. And so this woman was actually on the seacoast. Zidon and Tyre are two twin seaport villages or towns that were on the seacoast near Lebanon today. And he was called there to this widow. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, "Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I might drink." And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, "Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in your hand." But she replied to him and said, "You know, I really can't do that because I'm about ready to starve to death." She said, "As the Lord thy God lives, I have not a cake, but just a handful of meal in a barrel." Barrel's empty, just one handful left. "And a little oil in a cruse. Behold, I am gathering two sticks that I might go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat and die." It's over for us. We're about ready to starve to death. I really can't help you out, Elijah. Elijah said to her, "Fear not, go and do as you have said, but make me therefore a little cake first, and bring it to me, and after make for thee and your son." He's asking her to step out in faith now, isn't he? And praise the Lord, this dear woman had the faith. And he told her, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days, actually 2.5 years. It was 1 year that the ravens came and fed him and gave him water, and now for 2.5 years, he multiplied the little meal in the bottom of that barrel and the oil in that cruse to feed the three of them for 2.5 years, because altogether it was 3.5 years that it didn't rain. And he said that they would be able to eat until the rain came. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Now, it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. He actually passed away. He was dead. He stopped breathing. And she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O thou man of God? Are you come to me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" She knew that he was a prophet bringing judgment on Israel to Ahab the king for idol worship and leading the people into that. And so she's thinking, well, I'm a sinner, as you and I probably would too. You ever feel unworthy? You know what? Every one of us is, and so we will feel unworthy. It's biblical to think that I'm an unprofitable servant. When I've done all that I can serve the Lord, that it's the biblical thing to say, but I'm an unprofitable servant. That's what Jesus said in the New Testament. It's true. We're not worthy, neither are we profitable for the kingdom of God in ourselves. But God has made our sacrifices acceptable to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. By the blood of Jesus, you are presented to God worthy. Now unto him, Jesus Christ, who is able to present you faultless before his throne of glory with exceeding joy. He is able to do that through Jesus Christ, even though that we aren't worthy and we don't deserve. That's a wonderful thing. And so here this dear woman, she thinks, wow, my son's dead. Elijah's bringing up my sin, calling my sin to remembrance. God's remembering my sin and I'm getting punished. And sometimes that might be our first reaction to things. When God allows us to go into a trial, maybe like Job. Job never didn't do anything wrong, but God was allowing a test in his life. But the temptation is for you and your friends to look at yourself or your friends to look at you and say, what did you do? Boy, you must have done something pretty bad and deserve this. But you know, you might not have done anything to deserve the bad thing. You're under the grace of God. But it's a test. This was a test, and she was wavering, and she's going, man, what are you doing, bringing my sin to remembrance? He said to her, give me your son, and he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into the loft in the upper room where he abode, and he laid him on his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? So even Elijah crying out to God with just, Lord, help me understand this one. And then he stretched himself upon the child three times. And of course, we remember that Jesus was 3 days in the grave. He stretched him three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul or life, it's a Hebrew word, nefesh. And so he was truly dead. Come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came unto him again, and he revived, and Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Now notice that she says this, in saying this, she is kind of confessing that she was a little bit doubtful that maybe this man in her house is truly a man of God and that she can trust the word of God coming out of him. But she says, now, by observing the resurrection of my son from the dead, now, by this, I know, there's no shadow of a doubt in my mind now, I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth in truth. So this established it. Now, isn't this neat? Because in the beginning, when they were experiencing the death of the child, of course, both her and Elijah were struggling a little bit, you know, and just crying out to God, what's going on here? As she says, oh, you're bringing my sin to remembrance. And Elijah, when he cried to the Lord, he says, Lord, have you brought evil upon this widow? Is this an evil thing that you brought upon her? But what happens after that? After the miracle, the woman realizes even deeper that this is something from God and that this man is a man of God and the word that comes through him is truth. And establishes her even deeper in the faith. You know, I believe that many times that's what God does with us. Boy, it gets dark and then it gets darker. And you think, what is this about? But then as the deliverance of God comes and the lifting of the Lord comes, you're even more established in your faith. It was the Lord that led the children of Israel up against the Red Sea between two mountain ranges. He could have led them around where the Suez Canal is today. He could have led them around the Suez Canal, where was land. He could have led them around and up the Sinai Peninsula. He could have led them around up into the land of Edom. But instead, he put them smack dab against the Red Sea between two mountain ranges so that when Pharaoh and his army came, there was no way out for them. No way out, no way out. They couldn't run this way. There was a mountain range there. They couldn't run this way because there was a mountain range there. And those mountain ranges are described and mentioned in Exodus. And then they can't go this way because there's water. And the Egyptian army is just ganging up on them from the rear. And they said, what are you going to do? Just stand there and die. But what did the Lord say to him? He said this, stand still and see the salvation of your God. And then he opened the Red Sea. We know the rest of the story. They went through in dry land. And the sea went and over the Egyptians, and the Egyptians all took a bath. And so the situation was, as God was setting them up, just like he set this up, so that his power and his glory could be demonstrated, not to display his ego, but that those people could, by seeing the works of God, have their faith established even deeper. Just as we're seeing here. Now, she says, now, by this I know that you are the man of, a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Now, Jesus speaks about this very same thing. And let's take a look at John chapter 5, verse 36 in the New Testament. John chapter 5 and verse 36. Now, this is where John the Baptist enters in to the relationship that we want to see with Elijah, that he did come in the power and the spirit of Elijah. He was a partial fulfillment of Elijah being sent before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And here we see that he is witnessing about Jesus, and he's baptized Jesus, And when Jesus said, no, I mean, when John said, I shouldn't baptize you, you should baptize me. Jesus said, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. And so John, bearing witness that Jesus and true was the Lamb of God, the one that would take away the sins of the world. But Jesus says this. He says, I have greater witness than that of John. There's a greater witness to the reality that Jesus was the Christ than even John the Baptist. And he goes on to say in the second part of that verse, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Those times that Jesus healed people, those times that Jesus rose people from the dead, those times that Jesus touched the blind and the lame, those are works that the Father sent him to do. And these were bearing witness, as we see with the woman saying, now I know, after he performed that beautiful good work the Lord did through Elijah, now I know that you're a man of God and that your words are truth. Here we see Jesus is saying the same thing. The works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Now, we need to take that a step further, because it's a wonderful thing that this is true about you and I also. This is true about you and I also. Jesus said, and I'll quote this from John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And in 1 John 3:18 it says, we're not to love in word, but in deed. And so it's through the good works of an act of love for one another that the world will actually know that we are the disciples of Jesus Christ. They will know that. They will know you're from God because of the good works that come out of your life. The whole book of Titus is about this. Every single chapter in the book of Titus in the New Testament ends addressing this subject. And so let's just turn to that. We're just going to go quickly through the book of Titus. It only has three chapters, and we're just going to look at four verses. So let's turn to the book of Titus in the New Testament. Is Titus before Timothy or after? It's after the Timothys. Thank you very much. Okay. Here we go. Titus, and the first verse we're going to look at is chapter 1, verse 16. Chapter 1 of Titus, verse 16. Now, this is kind of a negative side of it. This is a rebuke to those that aren't abiding in good works, that they really don't know the Lord. It says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and to every good work reprobate, or worthless, to every single good work. And so that is a negative exhortation there, actually. We don't want to be like that. We don't want to profess that we know God, but by our works, we deny him. Now, let's go ahead and look at chapter 2, verse 14, the end of chapter 2 in Titus. It talks about our glorious Savior, Jesus, and it says, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, and look at the last line there, zealous of good works. Zealous of good works. Now, does this mean that good works save us? No. And Titus knew in the Holy Spirit that you would ask that question, and so would I. And so we go to chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Chapter 3 of Titus, verses 5 and 6. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. He shed on us abundantly, and that word shed from the Greek can also be translated poured out. Of course, he poured himself out. His blood was poured out on us abundantly Jesus Christ's blood, our Savior, that we would be justified through His blood, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the blood of Christ. Now, we are saved not through works, but by the blood of Jesus. But if we're really saved, we're going to see good works in our lives. Because, again, we read back in verse 14, He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And so we end the book of Philemon in chapter 3, verse 14. It says this, and it's an exhortation in a positive way. In chapter 1, we had an exhortation in a negative way. This is an exhortation in a positive way towards good works. Let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. The fruit of Elijah's good work in the Lord brought this woman to a deeper faith. He had some fruit there, didn't he? And as you and I model, not just say a bunch of stuff, loving just in word but not in deed, as you and I model to one another and to our families, to those around us, through good works, this is going to bear fruit in their lives and in your own life. We should never, ever, ever think that God is not interested in good works. Sometimes I think we get a little unbalanced, saying, well, good works doesn't save me, brother. That's really true. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done that saved us. It's Jesus that saves us. But after we're saved, we're to walk zealous for good works. And as we do that, as we have good works one toward another, the world will know that you're Christians by the love that you have one for another, loving not in word but in deed. Both things said by the Apostle John. And so this is the way it works. Excuse the pun. This is the way it works. And so we are to be actively seeking. God, in Jesus' name, fill me, make me a man or woman of good works, that I might be fruitful in the body of Christ, that I might know what your plan is for me, that the people around me might truly know that I'm a disciple of yours. Because the only way they'll really know that is through your action. Love is a high-performance thing. That's another auto parts testimony. There's a sticker in the auto parts store that said, love is a high-performance thing. And you know what that means. You know, love is just getting a hold of a GTO with a big clutch and, you know, a giant Hemi engine. Love is a high-performance thing. But the Lord used it differently in my life. I just quoted to you. I was just going along through the books one day and feeling like I didn't want to be at work or do what I'm supposed to do. And the Lord spoke to me and says, you know what, Mark, love is? It's a high-performance thing. Get busy. It's a high-performance thing. Get busy, and you're performing for me. He says, your employees and your employers and your co-workers and your family sees that in your life. That's going to bear fruit in their life. And that's the way it works. And so this woman said, now I know that you are a man of God. And what a blessing to think of how that can be said by those around you as you do the works of the Lord and allow the good works of God to flow through you that were foreordained before the foundation of the earth that you should walk in them. And they're able to say of you, now I know you're a man of God. Now I know that you're a woman of God. Before, you talked a good game, but you just proved it by what you've done. That they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Amen? Well, let's go on back now to 1 Kings, and we want to start verse 18 then. Chapter 18, I mean. And it says this in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, now it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year and said this, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So it's time. He gets the direction from the Lord. Now he can go and, as James says, pray that it would rain, and it would rain. And he's go show himself to Ahab. Now, God had been hiding him out really good for these 3.5 years. Ahab looked everywhere for him, but couldn't find him. Yeah, I know that is a funny one, isn't it? I love it. I can just picture Ahab looking under every rock and behind every hill. But first he was at some brook in the wilderness, and then God took him totally out of Israel and up to the land of the Zidonians. Well, there's a little humor here, tongue in cheek, I'm thinking, from the Lord. He hid him for 2.5 years in the same town his wife was from. Yeah. Ahab was married to Jezebel, and Jezebel was a Zidonian. Says, where's the last place you look? Where your wife lives. Did I ever go see my mother-in-law? No way. So, Elijah was safe for 3.5 years. Sorry about that, mother-in-laws. You know, we know about that. It's just a mother-in-law joke, right? We'll just skip over that. Okay. So it says, now, Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a famine in Samaria, because the drought had gotten to that point in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. That's important to be established here. Obadiah, even though he was the governor of Ahab's house and over his affairs, he really respected God greatly. For it was so, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. So he took care of the prophets of the Lord, kept them safe from Jezebel, who was out to kill all the prophets of the Lord. That's why they were looking for Elijah. Now Ahab said to Obadiah, go into the land unto all the fountains of water and unto all the brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and the mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself, both looking for springs and waters for the horses and so forth. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him and fell on his face and said, are you that my lord Elijah? And he answered him, I am. Go, tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, what have I sinned that you would deliver your servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? I can't do that. You expect me to turn around and go tell Ahab that I saw you? He'd kill me immediately. And the Lord, as the Lord your God lives, there is no nation nor kingdom where my Lord is not sent to seek for you. And when they said he is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and the nation that they found you not. And now you say, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. It shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from you that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry you away where we don't even know where you are. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he can't find you, he's going to kill me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, he's really getting into it here. He's got this fear thing going. He says, now you're telling me? Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah's here. He's going to kill me. And Elijah says, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, are you he that troubles Israel? The gall. But there's a lot of people that have the gall today to blame God and God's anointed for the trouble they created themselves. This is exactly what Ahab is doing. Are you the one that troubles Israel? Blaming Elijah. Blaming him. That he actually brought idol worship into the nation. And he's the one that allowed his wife Jezebel to bring the worship of Baal into Israel. When God had given the commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to any of them. nor serve them. But he blames it on Elijah. Man, is this ever the truth? And this very well may, and if you're walking in Jesus, it will happen to you. You'll just be whistling along through life, and somebody's going to fall into some terrible calamity that they created themselves and blame it on you. It's amazing how that happens. They just turn it around and say, you're the one that created all the trouble, when you were just trying to do your job and just walk with Jesus. That's all you were doing. And they'll blame it right on you. And so this happens in the world. Have you ever heard this statement? I've heard this many times from non-believers. If God is such a loving God, how come there's so much evil in the world? Well, that's really a simple answer when you come down to it. It's because evil people like you are here. Hello? You know? Gosh. Evil people like Ahab and Jezebel, doing evil things, anointed of the devil, causes all the trouble and all the pain in this world. Brothers and sisters, I hate to say it, but it's true about us BC, before Christ, and even in those times that we might backslide while we're in Christ. You can create all kinds of havoc in your family. You can trouble your family. You can trouble your job. You can trouble wherever you are if you get outside of Jesus Christ. What heaven is simply the will of God being done continually 24/7. And that's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's part of the Lord's Prayer. Heaven is just simply His will being done on earth as it is in heaven. You think they have strife and anxiety and Zocor and and the purple pill and all of those things that people have to take and just cope in heaven? No. The kingdom of heaven is joy, peace, and righteousness in the Holy Ghost. That's what heaven is. And why is that so? Simply so, because the will of God is done completely and continually, every single day, in every single life. There'll be no abomination, no lie, nothing that offends will be on the streets of our living God in heaven. That's Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. Nothing that tells a lie will be there. Oh, but it's okay to tell a little white lie. Who made that up? Who came up with that? Not the Lord. That's a lying spirit coming on like an angel of light. Let's just whiten up this black lie and call it a little white lie. No. But nothing that makes a lie will be on the streets in heaven. The will of God will be done completely and continually every day. That's heaven. And so the evil and the bad and the ugly that we see in this world is a result of sin. It's a result of the sin in world leaders. It's a result of sin in all of us. Even Christians, when we get away from God, can really cause pain and cause things bad to happen. And so that's the answer to that question. And Ahab is just doing what people have done years before he was born, and people are still doing today. Are you the one that's troubling me? Saying that to God and to God's anointed. And that's just El Wrongo, man. So we have to move away from that quickly and realize that that's not of the Lord. And so here Elijah begins to defend himself. And he just says, Elijah answered, verse 18, he says, I have not troubled Israel, but you. You are the one, bud, and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed Balaam. Now therefore, send and gather to me all of Israel to Mount Carmel. This is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. We are going to enjoy this one. And Elijah just chooses off Baal. I love it. And he says this. He says, I want you to gather all the people of Israel to Mount Carmel. Now let's put the lay of the land down. It is a wonderful thing to visit Israel. I hope you all get a chance. You know, there's still time to sign up if you can for this next trip. I know it's expensive, but you know, you live in Orange County. You spend all kinds of money on all kinds of things. It's your choice. You know, go down to one car family. Go to the thrift store and buy some clothes. Go to Israel. Anyway. Israel. Go to Israel. You get to Megiddo, where the Battle of Armageddon is going to be fought. The final battle of Armageddon is laid out before you. You're standing on a hill and you're actually looking at the battlefield. Okay, Nazareth is right there. Where Gideon fought is right there. Where Barak fought is right there. It's right laid out before you. It's amazing to see. Right over here, towards the seacoast, is Mount Carmel, where Elijah said, in the valley of Jezreel, in the area of Samaria, right there below you, he said, I want you to gather all of Israel up to Mount Carmel, right there. And it's, you know, it's really neat to see the proximity of Mount Carmel to Nazareth. There's where Jesus was raised, is right here. And right next to it is Mount Carmel. And there's going to be a big old fight going on pretty soon here. And it's just amazing. And it's actually right at the head of the Valley of Armageddon. Jesus was actually raised at Nazareth. And as he walked in the hills of Nazareth, he could actually look down on the valley where he would one day come and fight the final battle. Boy, that is amazing to see. There he is, looking down. And here's the Valley of Armageddon. And so he says, now gather all of Israel and go up to Mount Carmel, and I'm going to meet you there. So that's what they did. And it says that here that now send therefore, gather to me unto Mount Carmel the prophets of Baal, 450. And the prophets of the groves is where they would go in the groves of trees to worship false gods, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. In other words, Jezebel was supporting these guys, taking care of them, and just having them spread this false religion. And Ahab sent all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. You know, the Lord would say this to you and I. As we at times are tempted toward other gods, and you all know what they are. You can be into almost anything, too much, too far, that becomes a god in your life. What worship is putting worth to absolute worth to what you think is supreme in your life. And if that's Jesus, if that's the Lord and his will for you, then you're worshiping the true and living God. But if it's something else, whatever it might be, it becomes a false god. And so the Lord would say to us in a very strong voice, how long do you halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. Follow him. But if Baal, or whatever you might fill in the blank here, then follow that. And the people answered him not a word. They were just silent on that. And then Elijah said unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them, therefore, give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it into pieces, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And so there, he's saying here, let's just take two bulls, slay those bulls, put them on an altar type situation on top of some wood, but don't light it. And call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." And so actually Elijah, and imagine the faith this took, and just be able to burn that thing up. And so it probably took a lot of faith to do this, but Elijah was just going with the Spirit of the Lord, just got guts up and just went for it, and spoke it out to them and chose them off. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, "Choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under." And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And they thought from their fervency of religion, they could make God hear them. You know, I think there's a lesson there for us. You know, what we're reading about is religiosity, you know, a church without Jesus kind of thing. And, you know, sometimes we might be tempted to think that God can hear us if we yell louder or, you know, get weird or fervent or whatever. And the thing is this, is that God speaks in a still small voice, which we'll have in the next chapter, we'll have next week. But he can also hear the quiet little prayer of a little boy or girl in bed. We don't have to leap and scream and jump on altars or do weird stuff to be heard by the Lord. A couple years back, there was a movement where people actually began barking like dogs and roaring like lions in their meetings. And the thing is, with this, the worst thing about this movement was that there was no speaking of the need of repentance or of coming to Jesus with your sins, but it was all just, let's laugh together a lot and bark like dogs and roar like lions and get crazy. And this is almost like what we read here, isn't it? To leap upon the altar and do these religious type things to try to get God to hear and to get God's blessing, to get God's fire. And so we need to be so careful about stuff like that. You know, it's neat to get happy in the Lord and dance before the Lord like David danced and those kinds of things. And I, you know, I know this, and you know, I believe this. I believe in the gift of tongues, and used in the right way, it's a precious gift of the Lord. But to get crazy and weird and jump up and down and leap upon altars and things is kind of far out. And I sometimes I think the Lord might be going, "What, did you think I was Baal or something?" He doesn't hear us by our much speaking, but he hears us because he loves us. And we can talk conversationally with God and be just as close to him in a silent mode. Now, I'm not speaking against getting excited in the Lord or being happy in the Lord, or even dancing in the Lord, if someone feels like dancing in the Lord, you know. But just in things like barking like a dog and stuff that gets over the edge and just isn't really of the Lord. Okay, amen. Let's go on. End of sermon on that one. And so they leaped upon the altar that was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah began to make fun of them. You know, I guess that would be just too tempting, wouldn't it? I mean, here's the prophet of God, and he's been running from Ahab and Jezebel, and now he's got this spiritual fervor, and he feels the victory in the wind, and he just can't help himself. And so he begins to joke with them, and he says, "Cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he's on a journey, or peradventure he's sleeping and must be awaked. So go ahead, cry aloud. Just go ahead." And they cried aloud, and now they begin to cut themselves after their manner with knives and lacelets till blood gushed out upon them. Of course, it doesn't need to be said that this is dumb too, and of course this is along with demon worship and the worship of false gods, this kind of thing happens. And so they began to cut themselves, having their blood gush out, thinking that some kind of human blood or sacrifice will take care of that. But Jesus took care of that, didn't he? For us. Jesus took care of that. It's a wonderful thing. And it came to pass when midday was past that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. Now this is about 13 quarts, or the Living Bible has that it was about a 3-foot wide trench. And so Elijah wants to make sure, boy, this is real faith. I mean, this is faith abounding now. He was so filled with the Spirit that he is actually not only going to ask God, like these guys were asking Baal all day long, from the morning till noon and then from noon until the evening, to bring fire upon the wood to burn their ox, and there was nothing. But Elijah now is going to make it difficult for God in their sight so that the miracle would seem even firmer. And so he now digs a trench about this altar he built, 3 feet wide, that would hold about 13 quarts. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on top of the burnt sacrifice on the wood. Now, did anybody here ever try to start a fire with wet wood? Not even with wet wood, but just green wood. Good luck. You can just use your whole book of matches and then even get one of those things that goes ch-ch-ch. And just try and try until your face turns green, and you're not going to light that wet wood. Remember one time my dad got out of hand in the fireplace. My mom warned him, but he brought home a piece of a telephone pole for the fireplace. And, you know, with the tar on it and everything, it was just a big hunk of telephone pole that had been cut down. And he put it in our little tiny fireplace at 333 11th Street in Manhattan Beach. And he lit that thing. And it looked like the house was probably going to burn down because this telephone pole got going. So my mom ran to the kitchen and got every pitcher she could get, you know. And just, I mean, totally just drenched this thing. There's no way you're going to light it after that with the water. And you know what I'm saying. But anyway, he told them to pour 4 barrels of water over this wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and it filled the trench with the water. So Elijah was not letting the water escape, but to actually surround the sacrifice with the trench like a moat. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Now these guys have been crying all day to their gods. But Elijah here, when it finally gets to be the evening, is just going to say a simple prayer. And point taken well again. God isn't looking for loud prayers. Although if you feel like praying loud, it blesses you. He'll let you pray loud. Or he's not looking for long prayers. I'll never forget that testimony from Moody. Moody was giving a crusade, and he asked one of the elders from the church to get up and pray. And the elder thought, well, this is his chance to really pray a good long prayer. So he started praying and praying and praying and praying. Finally, D.L. Moody got up and said, well, Elder so-and-so is finishing his prayer. Let's sing hymn number. Long prayers are not in like Flynn with the Lord. You get in, you get out, you just pray. You just do what you do in the Lord to be conversational and natural and speak to him. Well, we're going to see that here. Now, it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then, after that short prayer, completely recorded in two verses in the Bible, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, take the prophets of Baal and let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishron and slew them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the abundance of rain. And so Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, go up now and look towards the sea. And he went up and he looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again seven times. God's number of completion. And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, behold, there arises a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. Well, at that point, Elijah got excited. He didn't need to see a big rainstorm. All he needed to see from God was his wink, was his little sign. It's going to happen, just like you prayed. He just saw a little cloud the size of a man's hand. And he, that is Elijah, says, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and get thee down, the rain, that the rain stop you not. He knew a torrent was coming, even though he got that little sign from God. You know God will do that for you and I, won't he? And he has. He'll give you a little wink. You're just praying and praying about something. You're looking to God. You're waiting on him. And he'll just give you that little wink. And you just know it's going to happen. You just know in your heart. Because his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if you, being evil, know how to give your children good gifts, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? As we come to him, he's able to just speak to our hearts. And he speaks to Elijah's heart here, even though the cloud was just the size of a fist, to go tell that Ahab man, you tell him, get his chariot ready, because let the rain not stop him, because there's going to be so much rain. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. This is wonderful. What a day of victory. Just the great faith to choose those guys off, the beautiful victory that God brought, and then the wink that God gave Elijah. Elijah was so filled with the joy of the Lord, he could barely contain it. And he didn't contain it. As Ahab began down the hill, now you remember, Carmel's up here, Jezreel is down here. I'm going to guess, but it's at least 25 miles. And as Ahab is coming down the hill in his chariot onto the gates of Jezreel, Ahab outruns him. Ahab just, hey, come on, yeah. And I just picture this, the mighty bubbling over, can't contain it, joy of the Lord. As Peter says, a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Oh, the victories of God. Those days when you call your bud and you're saying, God is so good. And you're just meaning it because of what the Lord just did. This is the strength and the beauty that comes from answered prayer. This is the strength and beauty that's there for the man and the woman of God as we trust the Lord. When it gets dark, when the little boy died, it was a dark time. And there was a struggle there, but there was a faith there. as the woman handed the little boy to Elijah, and then there was the joy of being presented her son. There's times in our lives that it gets dark, it gets hairy, but we trust the Lord. And God begins to build a faith through the very experiences, those very experiences, he begins to build a faith that comes to a place that ends up in the mighty joy of the Lord. Amen? Tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And I see here Elijah overflowing with the joy and the love of the Lord. So happy that the prophets of Baal were defeated. So happy that Ahab at this moment in his life is obeying the word of God and driving his chariot down the hill. So happy that he was able to receive the strength of the Lord to actually outrun a chariot and go before the horses for all the distance it was, however long it was, from the top of Carmel, which I believe is an 8-mile drive to the top, to actually the valley and to the gates of Jezreel, rejoicing in the Lord with such a great victory in God. Isn't our God good? And we see the blessing of that in the Word. Well, let's stand and pray together. Father, how we do thank you, Lord, for all of these wonderful examples in the Bible. And Lord, it is like a fairy tale come true. And Lord, we know that many folks look at us as unreasonably excited about you, calling us fanatical. We know, Lord, that that is the definition of the dictionary, someone that's unreasonably excited about something. But Lord, we have every reason in the world to be excited about you, Jesus. And Lord, thank you, Father, for the great victories you've given us. Lord, as I look upon this precious congregation and I begin to just see their faces and the answered prayers I know that you have brought forth, that have brought from their mouths many times, God is so good. Lord, we just want to keep all these things in perspective. And Lord, we just want to rejoice with Elijah, Lord. We know that your joy is our strength. And Lord, how you strengthen that man to run that race with your joy, the joy of victory in you. So Lord, in Jesus' name, we claim the verse. We want to bring this verse up to you now, Lord, in closing. Lord, that you always cause us to triumph in Christ Jesus. Always. A-L-W-A-Y-S. Always. You always cause us to triumph in Christ Jesus. And so we thank you, Father, for those victories that are coming. And Lord, please help us with our faith factor to be built up in the faith, to be as the widow of Zarephath, Lord, to be as Elijah the Tishbite, Lord, and most of all, being conformed every day to the image of Jesus. So we thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for what you're doing. And thank you for what you're going to do in advance. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah. May the Lord bless you. May God just continue to lead your life. If you need prayer for anything, we are always here to pray for you. Prayer really changes things, doesn't it? Oh, it does. Don't just say that, but believe it. Right down to your toes, to the top of your head. Prayer changes things. Elijah prayed and it didn't rain. And he prayed again and it did rain. And he was a man of like passions like we are. The fervent, earnest prayer of a righteous man means a lot to God. God loves you and you are righteous because of Jesus. God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen.